shared with you last week that when Isaiah chapter 39 closes, we have the thoughts of Hezekiah the king. An otherwise godly king, whom we see in his weakest moment. He has received an entourage from Babylon, who got word that he had recently recovered. But they have nefarious motives. So when they come to Jerusalem, they inquire, and Hezekiah proceeds to show them all the riches and all the power of Judah. When Isaiah inquires as to where this party originated from, Hezekiah says, from a far country, from Babylon. And then Isaiah reveals that this is the empire that spells the demise of Judah. And Hezekiah thinks to himself, there will be peace and security in my days at least. This is not going to come to pass in my days. And when chapter 40 then opens, the whole book takes on a different tune as God now directs his prophet to address a future generation of his people, the people who will be exiles in about 100 years' time. And he directs Isaiah to comfort his people. When you're a people in exile, far from home, as they were, and as in a true spiritual sense we are, there are a lot of temptations in that foreign place. We, for example, can be drawn into the self-serving hedonism of our postmodern, post-Christian Babylon. That's one temptation. Can't beat them, might as well join them, kind of thought. Or we can become slaves to fear and to despair for, just the moral condition of our society. But neither one of these, not joining them and being slaves to fear, neither one of these is an option for the people of God. So I want to pass on to you what Isaiah did to the exiles in his day. A new vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a novel vision, but a true biblical vision of Jesus Christ. I want you, our church family, to behold Jesus and the glory of Jesus in as many biblical ways as we possibly can. To turn the jewel of Christ over and over, to see how the light refracts from every different angle, to see his glory from every different angle that we can, so that we will be all the stronger to keep believing in him and rejoice in the hope of the glory to come. And when this happens, this is the reality in your heart. Babylon can't touch you then. The city of man can't touch you then. So at the heart of Isaiah chapter 40 to 55 are four passages concerning God's servant. These four passages are called the servant songs. Okay, and so as chapter 40 opens, again, God comforts his people, the future exiles. And he tells them, for example, if your Bible is open, you could look at, verses 6 to 8 of chapter 40. He tells the people not to fear because the peoples, all people, and even empires are like flower, like grass and the flowers. The grass springs up for a moment, The flowers are beautiful for a moment, and then all too quickly, they wither away. And Isaiah says, the people are like that. The grass withers, the flower fades, but it's the word of our God that will stand forever. Trust in him. The empires are temporal. God's word is eternal. And he reminds them in, you know, the succeeding verses of chapter 40 that our God is the Lord of creation. He is the one who measured the oceans in the hollow of his hand and measured out the heavens between the span of his fingers. That is the greatness of our God. He is the Lord of all creation. And the Lord of creation is also the Lord of the nations and the Lord of history. So Isaiah goes on to reveal that God is raising up a king who will overcome Babylon and free the exiles to return to the land of promise, to Judah. And then in chapter 45, he actually reveals this king by name, Cyrus. He's the Persian king that will release the exiles. And Isaiah identifies him by name a good century before he is even born. And it's not the only time the Bible does this. It does the same thing with Josiah, long, long before he is born. Our God is the Lord of creation, is the Lord of the nations, is the Lord of all history. He rules over tomorrow, now, just as much as he rules over today. Why would we turn to any other for our salvation? Why would we join in with the city of man and its empty promises and false hopes of salvation? Why would we join them in, you know, pleasure-seeking hedonism? If you look at chapter 41, the last verse, chapter 41, verse 29, here the Lord says of the rival false gods, "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." And then if you will notice the first words of the next, 42 verse 1, "Behold, my servant." He says of the false gods, "Behold, they are all a delusion. Now look to my servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants." Let me just note the structure and then we'll turn to the Lord in prayer. Verses 1 to 4, God addresses his people and he describes for us the servant's mission and the character in which he will complete that mission. This is a call for faith. Even in exile, far from home, even in Babylon, we are called to faith. Then in verses 5 to 9, God speaks directly to his servant, and he promises him his presence to complete the work that God has given him to do for the salvation of the world. All right, before we dive back into the text, I just want to take this moment to turn to the Lord and ask that he would fill us with his Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, we do need your Spirit because, Father, apart from the Spirit of God, we can't grasp with heart and with mind, soul and strength onto the truth of your word. We don't respond as we ought to. We don't believe. We don't obey. We don't humble ourselves. We don't worship. We don't have gratitude. We're not stirred up with wonder. We're not revived apart from your Spirit. So fill us, each one, O Father, to truly hear your word and to take it to heart. In Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Earlier in chapter 41, Israel, the nation, is called the servant of God and is told, is encouraged not to fear, because God had chosen them and would not cast them off. He would rather preserve them. He would uphold them, he said, with his righteous right hand. Now, though, in chapter 42, when he tells us to behold his servant, he is not speaking of the nation anymore. And this is actually, and it's hard to get into the feel of this just as we read and talk about it quickly, but it's really rather jarring, this sudden change. Because it's hold on, wait, I thought Israel was the servant, but now no, he's not speaking of the nation or any nation, but he is speaking of one certain individual. And this servant embodies everything that Israel was created to be and will redeem them from all that they had become. But he is not only coming for Israel, he is coming to save the world. The Lord says, "Behold my servant, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." When we turn to the Gospels and we see the events there, which were written a good 700 years after Isaiah wrote, we are greeted as Jesus' public ministry begins. The opening scene of his ministry is this. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I don't want you to make any mistake about who this servant described in Isaiah is. Do you see the correspondence between these two passages? I've got 42:1, Matthew 3:16 and 17 up there. All of the elements are here. The Father presenting, bearing witness to this one in whom he delights and on whom his Spirit descends. So there are, all of the elements are repeated. And these parallels are not accidental. At the right time and place and man, God brings all of the elements of this ancient prophecy together to say to all the waiting, longing people of God, "And now, here he is. Behold my servant. Behold my Son, my chosen in whom I delight." Jesus is the one, the Son of God, his servant, who in the power of the Spirit will accomplish all of the purposes of God. Salvation is in Him and in Him alone. You must be saved by Him or you will not be saved. The work that God has given him to do, Isaiah says, he will bring justice to the nations. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Oftentimes, when God wants us to understand a little bit better something that is otherworldly glorious, something beyond our own ability to conceive, he will often describe it in negative terms. He will tell us what that place or that person won't be like, what features it won't have. So, for example, when the end of Revelation describes the New Jerusalem, so many of the descriptions are in the negative. It won't have this, and it won't have that. Otherwise, we won't be able to come to a true conception, a perception of the glory of this. So he says there'll be no more tears there, no more death there, no more night there, no more stain of sin there. And what it won't have just lights up our eyes and fires us up with longing for this place that is coming. And it's the same here. Look at verse 2. He wants us to have a true conception of the glory of him. And so he says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. And that might seem like a strange description, but then think of what Jesus is like. So, I mean, there's going to come a day when Jesus is ministering. For example, he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. And at the end of it, it says, the people are astonished at the authority of his words. They're astonished. And then later on, when temple guard are sent to arrest him, they come back to the religious authorities empty-handed, and they say, why didn't you bring him? And they say, no one ever spoke like this man. So they're astonished at his words and at the authority of his words. But think about his character and think about his heart. He is not self-aggrandizing in any way. He is not a self-promoter. There's a very strange mix of qualities in him that would seem to be self-contradictory, but in him are in perfect harmony and symmetry. So he calls all people to himself. And who has, like, I can't begin to do that. You can't begin to do that. No, if it doesn't matter who the person is, if they call all people to themselves, everyone's response ought to be, who do you think you are? Jesus calls all people to himself. But he has this different heart. He doesn't have a vainglorious bone in his body. When they want to take him by force and make him king, he withdraws. He speaks. And by the authority that he commands, his word itself works wonders. But whenever somebody tries to demand that he prove himself, he refuses. He won't be a turner of tricks, a sideshow, circus act. You never see him whip up a crowd. In fact, that moment when the throng of people is most whipped up, he enters into the city on a lowly donkey. He's not on the campaign trail. And yet, he turns every head and every eye. That's what is meant by these words. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He's not a campaigner, a self-promoter in any way. It's a mix of qualities that you'd think must be self-contradictory, like we have never seen in any other. The Lord says to you, behold him. Listen, you must see him for yourself. Like, you can't depend on the teacher, the preacher, just to feed you with the vision and you see him through my eyes. You must see him for yourself. Look at what it says next. It continues with these negative descriptions. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. I love this because in Isaiah's prophecy, there are so many conquerors, powerful, irresistible conquerors. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus. I mean, John Oswalt says, whereas all the other royal figures who have claimed to set up justice on the earth have done so through a gleeful use of their power to smash and rebuild, this one will be radically different. He will not even break off the reed that is bent over and cracked. God's answer to the oppressors of the world is not more oppression, nor is his answer to arrogance more arrogance. We live in a world where people feel constantly pressured to live up to expectations. And under the pressure, the weight of that, people all over the place are collapsing. I mean, this is one reason for the mental health crisis that we have in the world today. People are collapsing under the burden of not feeling good enough. Perhaps people are wearied and people are mentally, emotionally exhausted because they're exhausted as they try to outrun God. Do you feel weak and weary? Do you ever feel like you are past the point of no return? You are who he comes for. He comes for the weak, and he comes for the weary. I don't mean to be cliche in any way, but this is saying that the servant of the Lord, who brings forth justice to the nations, meets you where you are. Where so many people in this world are too big in their own eyes to look you in yours, he meets you where you are. And he offers far more than just sympathy from where you have fallen. Trust in him and he will heal you. He will lift you up to where he is, to be with him. That's why he has come, for the weak and for the weary. Trust in him and do not stop. What is wrong with you? What are your wounds? Don't cover them up, not even the self-inflicted ones. He comes for the wounded. This assessment of God's servant is quoted in Matthew 12. And I'll read this, Matthew 12, verses 15 and following, because I want you again to be very clear that this ancient prophecy, 7 centuries before Jesus, is about Jesus. It says, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. Again, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So many would say, our world is a self, we live in a self-promoting age. Everyone is advertising themselves. Look at this one. He doesn't sell himself very well, does he? But he doesn't need to go seeking any spotlight that we would shine on him, because he himself is the light. He himself is the brightness of the glory of God. He doesn't reflect the light of God like the moon reflects the light of the sun. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He doesn't need to sell himself. He doesn't need to self-promote. He is himself the light. And it says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. He is so tender and he is gentle, but he is not small and he is not weak. There is a temptation. This is constant. This is ancient, actually. There was a man way, way long ago, centuries ago, by the name of Arius, who decided that the God that he saw in the New Testament scriptures was so utterly different from the God of the Old Testament. And Arianism was an ancient heresy that would pit the God of the New against the God of the Old. And people are thinking, well, I like these attributes, but not these. And they pit these seemingly self-contradictory attributes against one another, rather than holding them all together in wait and seeing the harmony of all of them. He is tender and he is gentle, but he is by no means small or weak. He will establish justice in the earth, and he will not relent until he is done. He never retreats. He never takes a single step back. And he does not stumble in his march to victory. The cross on which he is struck down is no stumble. In fact, that great hour of darkness in which Satan demonstrates his great power turns out to be the end of our sin and the death of death, and is the nail in the coffin of injustice. In the worst injustice ever committed, the murder of the holy, innocent Son of God, it was the death of injustice. Again, in him we find this juxtaposition of perfections, glory and grace, majesty and meekness, justice and mercy, that you'd think must clash in him, but are in perfect harmony. In the last book of the Bible, the Apostle John had this vision of glory. And all heaven and earth was searched for this one who could break the seals of the scroll that would bring the purposes of God in history to fulfillment. This is Revelation chapter 5. And no one is found to do it. No one can break the seals. And the Apostle John is overcome with despair, and he begins to weep uncontrollably because it seems like everything has all been for naught. His hopes are going nowhere. It's all doomed. And then one says to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This is the one who will bring forth justice to the nations, the Lion. So John looks for him. He looks to the Lion. He looks to the conqueror. And he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain, who has all divine power and knowledge. And I just think, and I want you to feel and be stirred up to worship him. I want you to recognize that there is no one like him. I'm going to park on this for a moment. Some of you, you love apologetics. I think apologetics are wonderful. By apologetics, I mean the defenses of Christianity, the evidences that it is true. And there are the Bible, we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to very solid evidences for the truth of the Word of God. This Bible to be the Word of God. You can point to creation and the design within creation as clear evidence for the God who is of divine power and goodness. There are so many defenses to the truth of the resurrection for the integrity of Scripture. I mean, you can pull out a timeline and a map, and you present proofs of its historicity, its accuracy. We have all of that. But I've said to you before, and I say it again, that the gospel is its own apologetic. God is his own apologetic. And what I mean by that is you look at what he is like and what he is not like. And it is utterly astounding for the otherworldly beauty which all of our efforts throughout history to manufacture a sufficient Savior, a great God or gods, a philosophy or religion, whatever you have, all of our efforts have come nowhere close to matching the glory that is right here. That glory is its own apologetic. And I really think that we ought to tell people who question this or that of the Bible, have you actually read it? Please read it for yourself. Because in this word, if the Spirit will open their eyes, they will encounter a staggering beauty that simply cannot be found in all of the philosophies and religions of this world. Search the world religions. The pantheon of Egyptian or Greek gods, the ancient myths and legends. You will find morality there. You will find a significant dose of wisdom there. You will find a lot of projections of our fears and our wishes. You'll also find a lot that leaves a bad taste in your mouth. You will find man-made religion. The worst we are and the best that we can come up with on our own. But here is an otherworldly beauty, a goodness beyond all that we could ever conceive. And the saints, we see it again and again, they say, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Do you understand? This is them doing apologetics. Who is like you? I had a ton of scriptures to give. I'll just give you a few for the sake of time. There is none like God, O Jeshurun. This is an affectionate name for Israel from God. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Deuteronomy 33. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Psalm 86. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. You will never find another God, so-called, in all of world history who sits so high as to look down on the heavens and the earth, who raises up the needy from the ash heap simply because he loves them, because he loves them, because he loves them. There is none like him. And listen, If there is no one like him, then there is no one like us, his people. So blessed, so beloved, so saved and safe and secure. If there's none like him, then there's none like us. Now, the God of Israel, in verse 5, turns from speaking to us and telling us, "Behold my servant," he turns to his servant to speak to him, to direct his steps and to promise him success. And we are called to listen in. I love these moments. We're actually being invited into the council of the Godhead, and we're allowed to listen in. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." I think I skipped something in my notes. "Nor my praise to carved idols." We're invited into the council of the Godhead, and it is no stale boardroom meeting. As the Lord speaks to his servant, it is a word that is personal and intimate and just overflows with affection. And we see that the one who is arranging this redemption is the one who has arranged all creation. We see that in verse 5. We see that the one who is crafting this justice is the one who created the heavens and the earth, who gives life and breath. And he charges his servant to restore the justice that he designed for the earth in the beginning. And he reassures his servant that he will not act alone. And this is the fellowship of the triune God. The Lord pledges that he will be with him, strengthening him. He will take him by his hand and he will keep him. And so he sends him and he is with him to save us. It says that he gives him as a covenant for the people. So he pledges himself to his servant and he pledges his servant to the nations. You see that? He is given as a light for the nations. He is God's promise not only for his people Israel, but for all of the world. He is God's covenant promise. God's promise to you and to me that he is in Jesus setting everything back into order. I'm going to go quickly now because our time is short. So let me just sum up these things, and I won't be able to cover everything here in this text. He is a covenant for the people. Jesus himself is God's central promise. And all else that he promises in him, in Jesus. So that the Apostle Paul will later say, all of God's promises are yes in Jesus and amen in Jesus. Not one will fail. He is God's covenant promise who brings us into covenant relationship ourselves with God. So Jesus is God's covenant for the people. He is the light for the people. He is the light from God that heals our blindness. He is the freedom that frees us forever from slavery to sin and to fear to death. So believing in him, The light we can see, and beholding him with the eyes of faith, we are forever free. When Mary and Joseph brought the infant Jesus to the temple at his dedication, they were met there by a man, I think an elderly man, who had been promised by the Spirit of God that he would not leave the world until he had seen the Lord's Christ. When he saw Mary and Joseph coming to the temple with the infant Jesus to dedicate him to the Lord, he took him up in his arms. And Simeon praised God, and he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." This is who Jesus is. And I could go on and on with different references in the New Testament that echo and fulfill what was prophesied in Isaiah. Just in closing, I'll say this. It is promised over and over in this passage that through his servant, the Lord is bringing forth justice. Justice at last. Our world has a gross and a growing grosser all the time understanding of what justice is, what it entails, of what oppression is and what freedom is, what constitutes justice. It is a thoroughly, morally corrupt and warped view of justice. True justice is coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, all the blessings of God were undone in our first parents' rebellion against God. And no matter what our efforts have been to save ourselves, we have only made things worse. All of our moralizing apart from God, look at our society and you can see how that ends up. But the beauty and the blessing, the order and the harmony, the righteousness and the peace, the freedom of the glory of the children of God, the presence of God with us, is all being restored through Jesus Christ. The servant has already come once. We have seen him. We know who he is and we know what he has done. Therefore, the true light is already shining, no matter how dark this day. The night is far gone and the day of eternity is at hand. Satan will soon be crushed under our feet with every rival to the throne of our God. This is the justice that is coming with the return of God's servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have already begun to receive the covenant promises in Jesus that were pledged in him. So all who believe today, keep on beholding him and keep on believing. I want you to see Jesus for yourself, according to who he truly is, so that beholding him, you will trust him and you will rejoice in the hope of glory. And the world can't touch you then. Babylon can't tempt you then. Let us behold our God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and let us break into singing. And that's how this passage closes. Sing to the Lord. Look at what he has done. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands, that is the furthest corners of the earth, and their inhabitants. Let all sing to the Lord for what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. You who believe, keep believing. You who are struggling to believe, look upon him and consider, is there any other like him? Any other who could possibly save? Who would be worthy of your trust? Let's trust in the Lord. Oh, Father, you are so, so good. When we look on Jesus, we see the one who is the relentless Lord and conqueror, who will not stumble in his march to bring justice back to the earth. But we also see one of tender mercies and infinite compassion, who will not come to the bruised and the weary and break them down and tell them they are too far gone. Any who looks to Jesus, he will save and heal and restore. You are so great. Our Lord Jesus Christ is so, so great. Father, may our hearts be stirred again to behold your Son and to worship and trust him alone. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.